Me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 64. We're going to finish the book of Isaiah, Lord willing, tonight. Isaiah 64 and also Isaiah 65. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back, and we do encourage you to bring your Bible, study along with us. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Isaiah 65 is God's answer to the remnant's prayer. Last week in our study in Isaiah 63, we see Isaiah and the prophet and God's chosen people crying out for God's mercy and God's restoration. And that continued into chapter 64. And as we begin chapter 65, God answers this prayer. And it's also the sum of the entire book. This is God's capstone, his end piece, his climax on this wonderful book. If you've been studying with us, you know that the storyline of the book of Isaiah is this, that the children of Israel rejected the Lord and walked away from the Lord. Isaiah is speaking into their rebellion of the retribution that they'll experience from God. The first 39 chapters lay out God's judgment and how God in his love will discipline them. Remember those 39 chapters? We wade through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, only then to get to chapter 40, where it's God's rescue. All of these wonderful prophecies of Jesus Christ who will come and rescue the nation of Israel. Not only the nation of Israel, but every single one of us. We're sinners, we've fallen short of God's mark of perfection, but thankfully God has sent to us a loving Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a book that shows us the heart of Jesus Christ. It also gives us validity to the ministry of Jesus Christ, that this was prophesied so long before he would walk the earth, and then he fulfilled it perfectly. So this is the sum of the book. So let's check it out in verse 1 of chapter 65. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. Wow. God says, I was found by those who didn't ask for me, and I was found by those who didn't seek me. That resonates with the testimony of my life, and ultimately this points to God's salvation for the Gentiles. Paul will quote this in Romans chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, to speak of how God in his grace saved the Gentiles, and his love continues to have patience with the nation of Israel. A Gentile is someone who's non-Jewish by their ethnicity. That's me and probably many of you. Some of you may be Jewish by your ethnicity, and you're truly blessed by the Lord. Ultimately, we come to salvation the same way, through Jesus Christ, through his blood that was shed for us. But I can't say that I sought the Lord. I can't say that I was one that was seeking him. I can say this, that God sought me and showed his love towards me when I didn't want to have anything to do with him. And to this day, that just blows me away, that God would want to rescue me, that he would want to save me. And that's really what he's done for the Gentile nations. Gentile nations don't have this testimony of saying, we want to seek the Lord. We want to be all about the Lord. But God sought them in his grace. And then this was the message to the nation of Israel. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people. So he says, here I am, to a nation that wasn't called by my name, the Gentiles. And then to the Jews, I stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people. And only the love of God can do this. His hand doesn't close. His hand doesn't turn to a fist. His hand isn't rejection. His hand is an open hand that continues for the nation of Israel, that longs for them to come back to a rebellious people. How do we treat people that reject us? Most of the time we reject them. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And this is this game that goes back and forth. But God doesn't do that for the nation of Israel. He continues to outstretch his hand in his grace and his love, the commitment of his covenant of mercy, saying, I'll save you when you turn back to me. It's the message of the prodigal son. Prodigal son leaves the father, takes his inheritance, squanders it in sinful living, chooses to come back. The father's waiting every single day, looking for his son, runs to the prodigal. It's the only time that we see God depicted in a hurry, is to restore the rebellious sinner. His hand is open to the children of Israel. His hand is open to you tonight. If you find yourself not in the place that you want to be with the Lord, Satan's wanting to beat you up. He's wanting to condemn you. He's wanting to say, how could you? God doesn't love you. God's hand is a fist waiting to punch you. But look at the open hand of God. And go a little bit further into the Gospels. This open hand of God is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the nation of Israel, for each and every one of you, for me. It's God's grace and His love and His mercy. He doesn't close His hand to a rebellious people. How is Israel walking in verse 2? Who walk in a way that's not good, according to their own thoughts. Don't you love how God just says it straight? Hey, the way you're walking, it's not good. And you're walking according to your own thoughts. Our own thoughts apart from the Lord aren't going to put us in a good direction. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need godly counsel. That's why we have to get our minds straight according to the truth of God's Word. How are they walking specifically? In verse 3. A people who provoked me to anger continually to my face. So they're just continually putting their rebellion in God's face, provoking God to anger in these ways. Who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Idolatry really cursed the nation of Israel. They're going into these gardens of false gods, and they're worshiping gods that don't honor the one true living God. And this provoked the Lord to anger. In verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs. Most likely they're consulting the dead here. That still many people do to this day, saying, I'm going to try to consult the dead. It's not God's heart for us to do. We don't need to be consulting the dead. And goes on, they rejected their dietary laws. I got to comment on this, because that kind of opens up a can of worms, right? Once you talk about consulting the dead. Is it possible? I don't know. But I do know this. Once you go down that road, you very well could be talking to a demon. You know? I don't know about you, but that's not a road I want to go down. I'd rather just talk to the Lord. So once you start opening up this idea of I'm talking to spirits, then who exactly are you talking to? Satan can come as an angel of light. His demons can masquerade itself. Here they are hanging out in tombs. Here they are hanging out in graves. And God says, hey, this isn't good. We look around at our culture, and our culture's fascinated on what? Tombs and death and all of these visible images of death. And you know what? Hey, God's a God of life. He's a God of love. He's a God that takes us out of those places of darkness into His marvelous light. So we continue on. It says about their dietary laws, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. God gave to the nation of Israel what they were to eat, and swine flesh soup was an abomination to God. Doesn't sound very good, right? Tonight in the cafe, we're serving some swine flesh soup. Can have the broth. It's great for a cold. I don't think that's going to make it to the Christmas menu. But it was really rebellion to the Lord. This is the apex of their rebellion in verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So here they are in complete rebellion to God. But somehow they convinced themselves that they're right with the Lord and had an attitude towards others of, hey, don't get close to me because I'm better than you. This whole concept or this phrase of holier than thou, it's right here in Isaiah 65. And that was the heart of the children of Israel. We need to be very, very careful that we don't develop this kind of mentality. We want to know God's forgiveness, that He doesn't condemn us, but we don't ever want to forget where we came from. Amen? We don't want to forget the sin that God has saved us from. We want to be open and honest and transparent about the things that we struggle with, and never adopt this mentality of, well, I can't really hang out with you because, you know, you're a sinner. You know, I can't really spend time with you because I'm better than you. And those kind of thoughts. And this pride, what does the Lord say? It's like smoke into its nostrils. Go camping here in beautiful Colorado. Sit by the campfire. The wind blows. It's in your face. It's in your nostrils. It's irritating, isn't it? And you move, and then the wind changes. Everybody says, oh, you know, smoke follows beauty. Ha, 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 ha. It's no fun. It starts to make you angry. And that's what the children of Israel and this prideful attitude were to the Lord. We can be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord if we choose to walk in humility and brokenness. But if we walk in pride, the smell to the Lord is irritating. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but repay, even repay it into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blaspheme on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. God says, you know what? I am going to speak, and I am going to bring justice. I am going to repay this rebellion. God's heart was to bring salvation. God's heart was to bring grace. They continued in his rebellion. God in his love corrects. And please hear that. This isn't a vengeful, angry God saying, you rebelled against me, so now you're going to get it. I'm going to repay you for your iniquities. But this is in his love, disciplining his people. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines the child that he loves. It's much easier for a parent to not discipline a child. To say, you know, I'm not even going to take the time, take the energy. I'm going to ignore it. It takes a great amount of love to say, I'm going to love you enough to hold you accountable and discipline you. And it's with this heart that God disciplines the nation of Israel to ultimately bring them back into fellowship. How did God bring this judgment? Well, through the Assyrians. They came and attacked the northern part of Israel. And then through the Babylonians, and they attacked the southern part of Israel. As we get into verse 8, we see that God will save a remnant in his grace. He's not going to destroy Israel altogether. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. So the illustration is this, if you've got a cluster of grapes, and there's an opportunity for new wine in this cluster of grapes, and someone in the midst of this trash, in the midst of what someone else would throw away, these leftover grapes, someone says, no, there's new wine there. Save it, it has value. And that's what God does for the nation of Israel. Even though they're in this rebellious state, God looks down and says, no, don't crush them all together. Don't throw them away. And God, in the midst of our rebellion, whether it was in the past, it's right tonight and you're in the midst of it, he looks down and he says, you know what, there's some new wine there. There's some good things there. Don't destroy them. I'm going to do a work. It's going to be powerful and it's going to be wonderful. We look at things and we go, there's no hope. God looks at things and goes, my work is just beginning. I'm just getting started on this one. In verse 9, part of the restoration God will bring. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my inheritance. My elect shall inherit salvation, and my servants shall dwell there. I can't help think of Jesus Christ coming from the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of Judah's salvation, being offered to the hearts of men and women. In verse 6, it says, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Sharon is the coastland region east of Mount Carmel. If you look at a map of Israel in the back of your Bible or online, a beautiful area, beautiful region, very lush, the coastal region. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, it's a great spot to swim in the Mediterranean Sea. We all wish we were there tonight instead of 20 below. I was watching the news last night, and the weatherman posted up pictures from Fort Myers, Florida. He's like, oh yeah, it was 80 degrees in Florida. Anyway, so that was for free. But Sharon's a nice place, and God's going to restore it to the place where it's a fold of flocks. And the Valley of Achor, a place for herds to tie down for my people who have sought me. This is west of Jericho and is known for a great place for cattle, for herdsmen. In verse 10, but you are those who forsook the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who prepared a table for Gad, which literally means fortune, a false god of fortune, and furnish a drink offering for Meni, which is the false god of destiny. So they've forsaken worshiping the one true living God to worship fortune and destiny. Sounds like things that we hear today, don't we? We hear in culture people talk about, well, this must be my fortune, or this must be my destiny. And in one element, that almost sounds spiritual, right? Like, oh, you believe in a destiny. But the destiny is by the hand of Mother Nature, or is by some force or higher power, and not the one true living God. They've forsaken the one true living God for fortune and destiny, almost like a lucky charm. They're the lucky God of fortune and their lucky God of destiny. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose in that which I did not delight. What would you rather have? God's hand of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, or God's hand of judgment? And which one we choose? And God holds them accountable for him calling and them not listening. That's a call we don't want to miss. If we're all honest, sometimes we get phone calls. We look at caller ID and we say, not right now. We put the phone down. But when it's the Lord, we can't do that. When the Lord calls, we need to listen. Heed his voice and draw near to him. We're accountable for the opportunities that we have to hear the gospel. If you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, you're accountable for the opportunities. That's God calling. God's giving you an invitation. When the Lord speaks to our heart and says, do this and do that, we're accountable. He holds the children of Israel accountable and says, you know what? I was calling and you didn't listen. You ignored it. You put it down. In verse 13, going now through verse 16, there's a contrast between those that served the Lord, that heard God's call, and those that departed from the Lord. And it is a powerful contrast. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Two individuals, two people. Servant of the Lord, blessed by God. Servant of the Lord has the truth of God singing to God. Go back 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, 40 years for some of you. You knew somebody growing up, and you both heard the gospel. You heard the gospel, they heard the gospel, and at some point, you chose to respond and let Jesus be the Lord of your life. You know what your life is like today, not because you've done anything special, but because God was extremely gracious to you. But then you've got your friend. You follow him on Facebook. You talk to him every once in a while. But you see the kind of destruction that's in their life because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's when we stop to realize, man, we are so blessed. I grew up with just an awesome friend. He had an older brother. I had an older brother. The four of us did everything together. His parents were like my parents. My parents would drop me off at his parents' house, say, you know what, if Matt and Eric need a spanking, just go for it. Because we know they're naughty. So. My friend's dad, he just kept a big belt on the wall. All he had to do was point, and that was it. You know, something about your old man giving you a spanking, and it's something else, some other old man giving you a spanking. You know? I don't know this guy. I don't know what he's going to do. But I remember, and I don't know why, but God in his grace, when I was a freshman in high school, got my attention and called me unto himself. And my best friend, he went a different road. You know, and from the world standards, things are pretty good for him today. But you know, I pray for him all the time. Because I go, you know what? Here's my lifelong buddy. And he may not be in eternity with me. And this is the kind of contrast that we see here. This is what we see, the difference of Christ being in our life and Christ not being in someone else's life. It makes all the difference in the world. We'd give up anything to be able to have Christ. and have the blessing that comes from knowing Him. It kind of motivates us to pray, doesn't it? For those that have chosen to go a different path and saying, Lord, in Your grace and in Your timing, would You bring them unto salvation, and having that heart for them. Verse 17 through 25 describes a millennial reign of Christ, where Christ will create a new heaven and a new earth. He'll come and reign during this time. So verse 17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. This word create in the Hebrew means something out of nothing. God is going to destroy the earth that we currently live in, and He's going to create a new heaven, and He's going to create a new earth. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is the hope for the nation of Israel, is a new heaven and a new earth. And then God says that the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That's going to be a blessing. When we get to heaven, we're not going to remember this mess. Hallelujah. There's certain aspects of this life that are good and we're very thankful for, but there's certain aspects that we just don't want to remember. How could it be heaven if we did remember the former things? If you have a loved one that for some reason that didn't receive Christ as their Savior and were in hell for all of eternity, and you knew how good heaven was and how bad hell was, how would you enjoy heaven if you didn't forget the former things? So if you've got it bad now, don't worry about it. You won't even remember. Okay? That's great. That's good news. So verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I will create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. So this is the restoration that God does during this time, this millennial reign. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Wow, imagine that for Israel. How many scenes are engraved in our mind of all of the tragedies that happen in Israel? Of a bomb going off on a bus, or a suicide bomb, or the rockets going back and forth from Gaza, and just how it's war-torn, all the weeping that comes out of Jerusalem. What a promise this is for the nation of Israel, that there's going to be a time when there's going to be no more weeping. It's also the promise for the believer in the book of Revelation. It talks about God wiping away our tears. No more tears. In verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Man, heartbreaking to see little babies pass away. Something about little babies that just get my heart, you know. And it's a heartbreaking on their parents when they come into this world and they very quickly to go home to be with the Lord. And that's not going to happen anymore. We're not going to be living in a fallen world. Nor any old man who has not fulfilled his days. So you're never going to go, oh man, this guy didn't get the opportunity to finish out his life. For the child shall die 100 years old. So man, if a child dies, he dies at 100, a good old age. In verse 20, the end of verse 20, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Apparently, even during this millennial reign of Christ, people will reject Christ's lordship. So verse 21, they shall build houses, speaking of Israel during this time, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. That happens a lot in Israel, where they plant and an enemy has come in and taken the fruit of their labor. For as the days of a tree, so the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and the offspring with them. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The best part about Israel's restoration is their fellowship's restored with God. And God is listening and they're speaking and the relationship is profound. Verse 25, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. How do we always hear it? The lion and the lamb. It's actually the wolf and the lamb. Is it a big deal? No, it's not a big deal. The meaning is similar, but it's the wolf and the lamb. They're not going to lay together. They're actually going to feed together. That'd be quite the sight. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. So you go up in this season and, hey, you know, I'm just going to hang out with the lion here because he's tame. He's just eating straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. So the serpent's not going to prey anymore. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So no more hurting, no more destroying in Israel. Chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God says all this, the heavens, the galaxies, as far as they may go, the planets, the universe, God's just sitting over all of it, and it can't contain him. It's an illustration of God's power and of his glory. In the New Testament, we always see Christ seated on his throne next to the Father. There's one time in the book of Acts where we see Christ standing. It's when Stephen was martyred. And it's as if Jesus was standing to welcome Stephen into the presence of God. God's never stressed out. He's never looking for a solution. He's not pulling his hair out. He's not worried, perplexed, none of that. His earth, the earth, the heavens, is his throne. And he just kicks his feet on the earth like a footstool. His question is, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Could we build a house to contain God? Absolutely not. Could we build a place for God to rest? God speaks this way when Solomon built his temple. Think of it right now. Dear Christian, brother, sister in Christ, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. God says, you can't build anything to contain me, but yet I want to live in your heart. I've cleansed your heart so I could dwell in your heart. But our hearts don't contain God. It's not like he's just limited to dwell in our hearts. My home contains me. I'm not larger than my home. But God is much larger than our hearts and just graciously dwells in our hearts. We could never build anything to contain God. Verse 2 is a very powerful verse in Scripture. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. So everything comes from God's hand. He also sustains all of his creation, says the Lord. But this one I will look. So this person gets God's attention. He looks upon them. On him who is poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And here God says, look, I look to the one who is poor. Not speaking of our economic status, but the condition of our hearts. Of realizing that we're spiritually bankrupt. Realizing that we're sinners. That we're in need of a Savior. That as Christians, we're in need of God's help. We never want to get to the place in our Christian life where we don't think we need God anymore. Where we're not crying out to him going, Lord, I'm poor in spirit. I don't have my act together. I need your grace and your mercy. And then also a contrite spirit. It means to be broken. It's as if God delights to put our hearts in this place as hard as it is. He uses a variety of things to cause us to be poor in spirit. He uses situations. He uses hardship. He uses trial. He uses sickness. He uses death. God's not the author of our sin. We're the author of our sin, but our sin brings us to this place of being poor in spirit and being contrite and being broken before the Lord. God delights so much in this brokenness that he will give us an option and give us an opportunity where we can break our own hearts before God, or he'll gently and lovingly break our hearts for us. And if you've walked with the Lord for some time, you've realized, you know what? I'd rather break my own heart before God. I don't want to have a hard heart. The scariest thing in life is a prideful, hard heart. We want God's attention. We want God to look upon us. What is it that the Lord would even look upon us? There's another aspect, and it's trembling at God's word. This is just reverence to God's word. This is respect for God's word. This is the message that sums up God's message to the children of Israel. They stopped trembling at God's word. God's word was no big deal. They could flippantly change it, flippantly do whatever they want with it. And we want to have a healthy respect for God's word. To know when we read Scripture that God is speaking. If I tremble at his word, I'm going to take his word as a command and not a suggestion. This is a reverence and saying, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me through the word. A lot of times we want an audible voice from God. Wouldn't that be nice? Like, eat some chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream for me, you know. Move to so-and-so or move to wherever and marry so-and-so. We want that. Take this job. And a lot of us don't have that experience. We don't have this audible type thing. So we put our hands in our pockets and go, you know, I've never heard God speak to me. And God's going, really? I've given you 66 books. Genesis to Revelation. I've spoken to you. This is God speaks through his word. I believe that God can speak to our hearts through a still small voice. I could believe God could speak to us in an audible voice. I'm not sure I want to hear his audible voice in my sinful frame. I mean, it'd probably be the end of me, right? Eric died because he heard God's voice. I believe God can speak to us in those ways. But I also know this, that God has spoken to us through his word. He's spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And do we tremble at his word? Do we have respect for his word? Unfortunately, sometimes we get familiar with stuff and then we don't appreciate it. It can happen in a marriage. Get familiar with your spouse and you're like, oh, there's my spouse. At one point, you're really in awe of your spouse. Get, you know, just acquainted with your kids and you're like, oh, there's my kids. And someone else comes along and goes, oh, wow, your kids are such a blessing. Well, unfortunately, that can happen with God's word. We go, oh, there's my 10 Bibles. I got 6 translations on my phone. I hope you're reading your Bible along with me and not text messaging. Checking the scores of the game. But we just get so familiar with God's word. Oh, another Bible study. That we lose that awe and that respect that this is the word of God. And he's speaking to us. So we tremble at the word. Let's go on in verse 3 through 5. We see the Lord is the judge. The Lord esteems the humble and he judges the rebellious in verse 3. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine blood. He who burns incense, as if he pleases an idol. Just as they've chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abomination. What are these verses saying? They seem a little bit obscure. If you look closely, it's saying this. That the children of Israel were religious. They were offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were bringing grain offering. But they were absolutely abominable to God. He took no delight in them. What a tragedy if God got sick at our time in the Word because we were living in such rebellion to him. But God, I'm reading my Bible. What a tragedy if we come to church and God's sick of our songs and sick of our worship and sick of our time at the communion table because he knows it's a giant joke. He knows that we come in and we sing songs and then when we go out, we have every intention to do whatever we want to do. And that's what the children of Israel were doing. They were religious, but they didn't have a relationship with God. And they're just choosing their own way. And their soul actually delighted in their own abominations. That's a scary place to be. When our soul actually doesn't even have conviction in abomination and we just delight in it. Well, God says in verse 4, so I will choose their delusions. I'll bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes. And chose that in which I did not delight. So God, again, bringing that correction in his love. So verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. So the servant of the Lord, suffering, God says, take joy for my name's sake. And know the person that's coming against you shall be ashamed. As you read the New Testament, you'll pick this up. There's a whole bunch of suffering in there for Christ's sake. Being the messenger of God, sometimes you suffer, but God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Verse 6, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who fully repays his enemies. God will take care of those that persecute his people. Interesting verses in verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? You ever hear that? Ladies, have any kids without pain? Sure'd be nice. I don't know from firsthand experience. My wife tells me about it. I'm so thankful that she's willing to do that and that I don't have to. I have a little theory. If it was up to men to have kids, there would be no more kids. There'd be no more children. But the illustration here is, so there, here comes this child with no pain. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. If you're familiar with the nation of Israel, God fulfilled this on May 14th, 1948. They literally became a nation again in one day. The United Nations signing a decree saying, boom, this land belongs to Israel. God fulfilled his promise. Verse 9 says, shall I bring to them of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? God says, you know what? I made them a nation in one day. Am I not going to see them through? I caused the delivery. Am I not going to bring life? Is God not going to be faithful to finish the good work that he started? So verse 8, it says, rejoice with Jerusalem. That's us looking forward to their restoration. We're going to rejoice with Jerusalem. And be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. God loves those that love his people, that love Israel. Rejoicing with them, mourning with them. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. So the Gentile nations being blessed through Israel. And verse 13, and as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. What a wonderful picture of God's compassion. As a mom confronts a child, so God will comfort Jerusalem. There's a tender touch of a mom. Mom's got it, you know. If a child's really hurt, who are they going to go to? Mom. I want mom. When my girls are really hurt, they cry out for mom. There's nothing like the comfort of mom. I don't do that anymore. I'll admit, even at 31 years old, if the going gets tough, I'll call mom and say, hey, mom, could you pray for us? But I don't cry anymore. Let's get that straight, fellas. Not to mom, anyway. And God says, you know what? I'm like this, and I'm going to comfort Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians, God says that he is the Father of all mercies who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we can come to him. Are you experiencing tribulation? Are you experiencing heartache? Come to the Lord and allow him to comfort you. So verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. So when God sets everything right, new heaven and new earth, Jerusalem blessed, we're going to rejoice. Our bones are going to flourish like grass. In verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The grace of God. This is what takes place when we don't respond to his grace and his mercy. We have to face his judgment. Verse 17. Thus, who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abomination, and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. The illustration here in verse 7 is powerful. It's this. Those who, quote unquote, sanctify themselves and purify themselves, then they're going off to the gardens of idolatry. They're going into places of abomination. We can't hide. I don't know why this is, but it seems to be something that plagues us as God's people. We compartmentalize. We come here, we sanctify ourselves, we purify ourselves. We say, you know what, my life belongs to the Lord. But yet we're not wanting to let go of these places that the world meets to do all kinds of iniquity. And I'm not trying to be legalistic or heavy-handed with anyone, but you have to choose whom you're going to serve. And God's not glorified in this. And he says he's going to consume them all together. He's not into this game playing. You know, worshiping God on Wednesday and getting drunk on Friday night and sleeping around, they just don't go together. We're going to the idols of this world. They just don't. And we really have to choose and say, you know what, who am I going to serve and who am I going to go for? And God wants us to be purified and he wants us to be sanctified completely and not be playing around in the gardens of idolatry of this world. It's a strong message. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues and they shall come and see my glory. God bringing all people unto himself in this millennial period, the nation of Israel being missionaries, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal, and Javan, to the close lands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. God's heart's always been for the nations to know him. Verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord of all the nations, in horses and chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. We have every indication that the temple will be rebuilt, that there will be a temple during this millennial period where people will bring sacrifices from all nations, not sacrifices under an old covenant system to try to earn or deserve righteousness, but sacrifices acknowledging God's grace and goodness. So verse 21, I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. This is going to be a promise that only God can fulfill, Levites being priests, because Israel's lost what tribe they're from. They don't know who is a Levite from their genealogy. But yet God has all that worked out and sorted out. I don't know how it's going to be worked out and sorted out, but God's got it worked out. And these men who are Levites will be able to serve in this temple. The end of the book in these three verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord. So this new heaven, new earth, it's going to remain. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. During this millennial time, looking down and seeing those who have rejected the Lord, we end on a somber note, and it's this, that hell is real. Jesus quotes this section of Scripture to describe hell, a place of eternal judgment. We talked a bit on Sunday how a loving God could judge the nations of Canaan, but how God in his grace gave much time for repentance. And it's the same way with hell. God doesn't desire for anyone to go there. It's his every attempt to bring someone to salvation. But every once in a while, we need to hear this. And I know it's not very popular, that hell is real. What motivates a person more to be saved? I don't know, and I don't really care. All I know is heaven's real and hell is real. And if you want to be in this place where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Lord says, it's your choice. You can choose to go there. My pastor in Oregon, what's his testimony as a young boy? He got saved because he didn't want to go to hell. Never paying attention in church, heard a message. The pastor was saying, Satan's got a stopwatch. He knows that time is limited, time is short, and he's doing everything that he can to get you to go to hell. You need to receive Christ as your Savior. He came down and received Christ as his Savior. Some people, they say that's not right. People shouldn't be scared into a decision to receive Christ as Savior. I didn't come up with the concept of hell, okay? I'm just the messenger. And all I know is I don't want to go to hell. And if you're here and that motivates you to receive Christ as your Savior, that's worthwhile. Because Jesus talked about hell more than he did heaven. Many of us tonight, most of us tonight, are Christians. We know Christ is our Savior. We have eternal life. But we need to be reminded there's something more important than the stock market. There's something more important than who's in office. There's something that's more important than what the unemployment rate is, or the interest rate is, or the car we drive, or our comforts. It's the fact that people are going to hell. If I'm honest, sometimes I lose sight of that. I get caught up in this world and I fall into the trap that this is all there is. And that's why I need the scripture and be reoriented and saying there's people that are around me every single day that don't know Christ their Savior. And God, give me a heart for them. I hope there's times that we weep for those that don't know Christ, for family members, friends, strangers, people across the ocean. Doesn't matter. And saying, Lord, please, would you rescue them out of the fires of hell and give me an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. Would you turn back with me to where we began? Chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll be done this evening. Isaiah 1, verse 18. To me, it sums up the whole book of Isaiah. 66 chapters back, Isaiah 1, verse 18. And let's stand together. I'm going to read this and then we're going to pray. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that though our sins were like scarlet, that you've caused them to be white as snow. What a powerful picture we've seen in the last few days of the fresh snow falling upon the landscape, upon the geography, upon Pikes Peak. And thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. Help us to know that grace and help us to truly walk with you. So easy to find ourselves in the same place as the nation of Israel, where we've rebelled against you. So keep us on a short leash and keep us close to your heart. We pray that you would bless and meet this time of communion in Jesus' name. Amen.